Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You probably know by now that we study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series for the first 3 months of 2017 is entitled The Holy Spirit and Spirituality. And this particular lesson, lesson number 9 in that series, is entitled The Holy Spirit and the Church. That should prove to be quite interesting. This is a lesson from March 4 of 2017. And as usual, we're going to ask you to join us in a word of prayer as we begin. Our wonderful Father, we consider in this lesson what you would like to see happen among us as church members. What a glorious ideal. Help us to understand it better and participate in it is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
How many human organizations do you know about in which there is perfect unity? You have to start laughing so fast. Yeah, is it possible for a worldwide church to exhibit unity? What could make that possible? Well, when we think about the Holy Spirit, we usually think about the Holy Spirit in His relationship to us as individual church members, as opposed to thinking about His relationship to the church as a unit. Unfortunately, we like to count numbers. Those of you who've had the privilege of going to a general conference session know that each division gets up and they count how many new churches they have and how many new members they have and how many baptisms and so forth, which is a good thing. But God wants us to talk about unity. Excuse me a second. Are we trying to suggest that the church's growth depends primarily upon us and our missionary outreach and our activities that we do without really thinking about God's role in the growth of the church? I don't think there's any of us would question about the fact that God wants the church to grow. I don't think that's the question. The question is, in what way? How are we working toward the right goal? Are we cooperating with God? And especially for those of us who have a special emphasis on the Great Controversy, we need to remember that the Great Controversy was won by God Himself. He did it all alone. None of us were present. We did not accomplish any part of that.
What do you mean by that?
I mean that the issues in the Great Controversy were ultimately settled by the answers that were given by the life and death of Jesus Christ. The fate of Satan was permanently fixed when Jesus rose out of the tomb on Sunday morning. It was all over.
Well, you need to have Satan to oppose him. So
yeah, I mean, that doesn't mean Satan is given up. It just means that the final result, and that was my point, the final result is fixed. The battles still go on, but the final victory is guaranteed. Well, as we mentioned earlier in our series, the primary work...
Can I ask a question on that? So last quarter we studied about Job and how important Job was in winning the Great Controversy for God.
Yes.
So fit that in with what you said about it's all at the cross.
Well, okay, fair enough. The cross is the ultimate example of what God would like to see in the lives of every one of us. Not that we need to be crucified, but that kind of a clear representation of the truth about God. Paul said he wasn't there at the cross. He didn't participate in it, but he said everyone who wants to live, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, everybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, Jesus clearly was like that. Job was like that. And we believe the 144,000 that Revelation talks about at the end of this world's history will be like that. So it's good to draw parallels. But I think it's clear in my mind, and I hope it's clear in other people's minds, that and Ellen White certainly endorses this, that when Jesus rose out of the grave on Sunday morning and went back to heaven, Satan knew, okay, really at the point of his death, the issues were settled. But Satan still hoped that he could keep him in the grave. So when Jesus rose from that grave, came out, went back to heaven, Satan knew ultimately it was all over. And sure, we can draw parallels in the case of Job. We can look at prophetic parallels in the 144,000, but the real great controversy was one at the cross and in the life of Jesus, as I see it.
Do you think,
question that if you can.
Do you think that Satan was really trying to win a point?
Oh, absolutely. Satan had, in terms of the great controversy, Satan knew that his one main battle was going to be in the life of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came, he had three things in mind. Three things that he, you know, step by step. His first choice was to get Jesus to sin. If he could get Jesus to sin, the whole great controversy would fall apart. God couldn't be trusted. I think the universe will ultimately self-destruct if Jesus had failed.
So he really believed he could get Jesus to sin.
He really believed it, yes. Well, look at all the other human beings. Jesus comes down as a human being. How could he be different?
He's the Son of God.
Well,
and he even knew it.
But no, hold on.
Because even a demon said, what are you going to do with this, Son of God?
Yeah, exactly. I understand that. But he still recognized that he was completely human. And he thought, this human being, I can beat him some way or other. That was his number one goal. His second goal was, okay, maybe I won't be able to get him to sin, but if I can make his life really, really difficult, maybe he'll just give up on us and go back to heaven. Doesn't have to sin. He just has to leave and go back to heaven. When he failed to do that, his third desperate thing was, and Ellen White says, all his angels were there beside him to try to keep that tomb shut.
And when is that even possible? I mean, how could anybody
what do you do when you're desperate?
I know, but how could even Satan think that he can go against God to keep him in the grave?
Why? Okay, you think that's crazy. What I think is even crazier is he's standing in the presence of God in heaven and he chooses to rebel. This guy is insane.
Well, I could see him doing that if he's not scared of God. Is anybody really scared of him? We're up in heaven.
Scared of God?
Yeah.
Well, but I mean, why would he be scared of Jesus down on this earth? He wasn't scared of God up in heaven.
Well, he wasn't. I don't think he was. But
so anyway,
yeah, you're right. There's
it didn't
some questions.
Something
that,
to think about.
That Jesus was, he was equal with Jesus.
Who was? Oh, Satan. Satan thought he was. Yeah. Yes, correct.
So if he thought he was equal with Satan. Here, I mean with
Jesus.
Satan thought he was equal. Hold him in the grave.
Yeah.
You know, that was something he thought he could do.
Well, remember that every time someone died, the body of Moses is the example from the book of Jude. He fought with Jesus to try to keep Moses. He said, this guy is dead, and anybody who is dead is my property. And that's what he claimed with Jesus. This one is mine. He's dead. God says, oh, yeah, just watch. Yeah.
But you have to kind of describe what the great controversy is in order to get the full picture that it's between what Satan said versus, I mean, Christ came on earth to display, and he had to use humans to do that.
Yeah.
So we do have some part in that respect, but as you said, the ultimate is what he did.
Yeah. So as we...
What did he do? What was it? What did this? You mentioned the resurrection, but his dying was part of it, and that was at Romans 3:25. Jesus' death was to demonstrate the righteousness of God.
Right.
That God always does the right thing, and he subjected himself to abuse by his creatures.
Yeah, and when you say he always does the right thing, in that case, one of the right things he did was tell the truth. He told the truth about sin. He told the truth about the liar, Satan. He told the truth about God. He told the truth about God's word. These are all things he did. Yeah. So the main thing in this lesson we would want to say is that almost certainly the single greatest thing that the Holy Spirit has done to help each one of us and help the church is the production of scriptures. And I would like to add the writings of Ellen White. I think he inspired all of that. So how does the Holy Spirit go about producing a holy community, a spiritual community?
Demonstrates, provides information, data. And if people have no interest in the data, the information, it has no positive influence on them.
Yeah.
I remember in John 18:37, is it? He says he came here to demonstrate the truth. But truth really has only value for those that are interested in it. Mm-hmm. If you have no interest, you're happy where you are, it's a exercise in futility.
Yeah.
And that data or scripture, those that embrace it, then they live it, and others find it through the love, because we're supposed to show love to each other. Mm-hmm. And love really makes it all happen.
Yeah.
People's hearts are touched, and then they go and do nice things for others, and
I'm gonna quibble
the Holy Spirit is working through us.
I'm going to quibble over the word make, because that has to do with imposing.
Right.
The idea, it's
right
there, and it has a positive influence, but it's something that's not magical. It just takes time for a person to get settled into the truth, to the point where they cannot be moved, and that's called what? A sealing?
Yeah.
Well, the group is made up of individuals, so when the Holy Spirit is trying to bring the group together, it's through the individual members to the extent that, and we'll get into this more as we go along.
Could you have a Spirit-inspired church if nobody has the fruit of the Spirit, of which love is the main component, and no one had a gift of any of the gifts of this gift or gifts of the Holy Spirit?
No.
I don't think so. Well, and we need to remember that who is the head of the church?
Christ.
Christ. Yeah, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 and 5, 23 makes it very clear. At least that was clearly Paul's point of view. So it is through what Jesus accomplished and what the Holy Spirit hopefully brings to us in reality that makes it possible to have for us to have a unified church. And there's those long Latin theological words, justification and sanctification. Now, we've said, the Scripture says that justification and sanctification are by faith. Justification isn't a biblical word. Sanctification is not a biblical word, really. But those things are by faith. Now, so then, if the Holy Spirit is involved somehow, does that mean the Holy Spirit brings us faith, gives us faith, talks about faith? What's the relationship between our faith and the work of the Holy Spirit?
We've each been given a measure of faith from
us. Yeah. How does that work?
So I would think that there's a yearning for something better than what we have, and the example of one who we begin to trust that they might be able to bring that about.
You said faith comes by what? Faith comes by hearing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't it
Romans 10:17?
Okay, faith comes by hearing. And hearing what? We're going to hear a message, right? Mm-hmm. And God is in the business of communicating his message.
Exactly.
And that's sometimes called the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And the words, John 6:63, the words I have spoken are spirit and life.
Mm-hmm.
So, and if you get the words and over time you dwell upon them, and make sense to you, and then the process in John 6, incorporate, he says, you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Maybe I can be corrected on that, but it's a kind of a hyperbolic way of explaining you have to incorporate everything you possibly can about Jesus, because he's talking about his life. Mm-hmm. And we're saved by his, or healed by his life. Mm-hmm. We are reconciled in Romans 5:10. We're reconciled by his death, but we are healed by his life. And what is the healing needs? Heal our thinking and straighten out our thinking about God.
So, and what you've described is two parts of what the Holy Spirit does. One part was revelation. That was the technically, that's the process of getting the Bible prepared for us. And then inspiration is a process whereby we read the Scripture, and that incorporates the ideas from Scripture incorporated into our minds. We talked about that in an earlier lesson.
Let's say that you have two people. There are two people, and they're both very nice people. One has a spirit, and the other one doesn't. What are you going to see the difference between the two?
Well, and that's going to depend on a lot of issues. It would be in what context? It would be what's their relationship to God? That would be probably the single biggest one. And then ultimately, if you watch them for a while, how they treat others. If the Spirit is really working, then the first commandment is love for God, and the second commandment is love for our fellow human beings. And if the other person doesn't have that, it'll be obvious in time.
So one's going to have love and the other one isn't?
Well, ultimately, yes.
I mean, because we're talking about the Spirit here, we want to see what the difference is between one or the other. Of course, if you had two people and one had an evil spirit, how would you see, what would be the difference there?
Well, we know that Satan's the single principle in Satan's kingdom is selfishness, which is another name for sin, basically. And the principle in God's kingdom is love. So it shouldn't take too long to tell the difference between selfishness and love.
You know, there's always this argument that people, you can have really nice people, and they don't believe in God. Mm-hmm. Okay. So what would you tell them that since you don't believe in God, what's going to happen? I mean, even though these guys are very nice people.
Yeah. And that's a tough one. And I'm sure that there's a lot of people who are selfish and greedy and following the Satan's plan, but Satan says, just leave them alone. Don't bother them. Don't rock the boat. Let them think the life. Because if people are just floating along and the life seems fine, it's hard to come to them and say, well, you need help. They don't think they need help. Mm-hmm. Well, Ephesians 2 and 2 Corinthians in some spots talk about building up the body of Christ, the church, and it says that we need to be individual bricks, as it were, building up this structure that we call the church. How does that actually work? We've talked a little bit about it, and these are things that are a little bit, what do I want to say? Ethereal?
You mean as far as having people coming together to make a church?
Mm-hmm. Paul says, you know, you're like a brick in the church, okay? What does that mean?
Well, love builds relationships. Uh-huh. Sin tears them down. So when the members come together and love each other, then the Spirit is working through them, they can be built up in that love and minister to one another and to the community and so forth and so on.
Great point. Now, here's where the rub comes. Do we only get along with and cooperate with and love church members who are as close as possible like us? Or can we really learn to love people who aren't like us?
Well, there was a study years ago about why missions fail. And the number one reason was that missionary A couldn't get along with missionary B.
Okay.
And we can sort of chuckle at that because it seems rather obvious, but it's also one of the great tragedies that we can't be those spiritual people who would seek to build each other up rather than try to tear each other apart.
Okay. Now, we belong to several different churches here. As you look out and what's going on around in your church, and I would ask you in the audience to do the same, do you see tremendous unity within the local church group? Do you see growing unity in the international Seventh-day Adventist Church? Or do you see us quibbling about this and that other little thing?
I see a lot of quibbling.
I think there's both, but yes. There are forces at work to create divisions.
Mm-hmm.
I think part of the quibbling is because we want to have unity of thought instead of being united in our search for truth. Mm-hmm. If we were united in the search, I think we would grow into the truth a whole lot faster rather than quibbling about this or that regarding the message.
Colossians 3, verses 10 to 12, I'm sorry, verses 12 to 14 tells us we need to be forgiving, we need to be loving, we need to express or exhibit compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What would happen if we all did that? Mm-hmm.
Most of the content of the blogs would disappear.
Yeah, that would be a start.
Heaven on earth.
Heaven on earth. Well, it wouldn't be on earth very long. We'd probably be in heaven.
Yes.
It would be heaven in heaven.
See, if we were all seeking love, we would grow in love. But we're seeking agreement on technicalities of the word. And we're not growing in the Lord or in love as long as we quibble about such things.
Is it possible to actually get along with each other and yet have completely different ideas about things?
Of course.
Well, see, that's the challenge. I mean, think about Paul. He compared the church to a building. He also compared the church to a human body, and you know this. I mean, does a finger do the same thing as an ear? Does an eye do the same thing as an ear? Does a mouth do the same thing as a stomach? Is a foot the same as a hand? These things are very different, but they're all part of one body. And presumably, I mean, if you got a pain in one area, it affects the whole body. And it ought to be that way with a church, but it's not. Okay? So, it's one of the few sacraments that we still have, that we still maintain as a Seventh-day Adventist Church, is a sacrament, and we don't use that term very often, but that's a theological term, is baptism. Now, what's supposed to happen in baptism?
The death, burial, and resurrection of our life, of our everything.
How many church members do you think really understand the implications of that when they're baptized?
We already have disunity here. I see Jim is going. I think everyone certainly should.
Yeah.
That's what it's about.
Yeah.
But maybe everyone doesn't. I don't know.
Well, why are they doing it then? They don't understand.
Right. Maybe too young.
There may be different levels of understanding about
that also depends on the age of the minister sometimes.
Yeah. And unfortunately, it sometimes depends on the pastor who wants to move up in the world. And he thinks, if I can baptize a bunch of young people, maybe I'll get a better job somewhere.
Get more on the Adventist bus.
Yeah. Well, what are the relationships among individual connection with Jesus Christ, which hopefully comes through the Holy Spirit, our faith, and our connection with the church? Remember, when you're baptized not only into, hopefully, the universal church of Christ, but you're also baptized into a local body. Is that a good thing or not such a good thing?
Well, we need each other.
Yeah.
There's certainly some people who just think they're baptized into Christ, and it's a surprise to them. I've talked to people, it's a surprise to them later to find out, oh, I'm a member of this church?
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, exactly. Well, research has shown repeatedly, and of course, in terms of church organizations, What they would like to see is when a person is baptized, well, they'd like to find the most effective way to get people into the tank and get baptized. And then they would like to see that person arise and go forth and become a dedicated church member that participates in the organization and so forth. Now, of course, everybody in his, all researchers would love to find a magic way to have that, to cause that to happen. So what are the things that will make a person progress through that sequence? What are the really important things that need to take place?
Other church members holding their hands along the way.
Okay, and that's a very important part of getting someone into the church. The people that are most likely to really come into the church and really be a part of it are the ones that have been loved in by other church members. Okay? That's one of those things. The research shows this. There are three things that really make a difference. You need to believe more or less what the church teaches. If you find the church is teaching something that you absolutely don't agree with, well, that makes it a little bit rough. You need to get involved with the church. That is, I mean, ideally, you actually participate in one way or another, contributing to the betterment of the whole church. And thirdly, ideally, you should be, especially in a larger church, you should be in working with a smaller group of Adventists, in our case, church members who you know personally, that you fellowship with, and you really feel a part of that group. Someone who would call you up if you don't show up in church, that kind of thing. And the research shows that you need at least two of those three, or you're not going to stay around. So, how do we promote genuine fellowship and genuine companionship and belief in the truths and so forth? Is that a difficult question? That's a huge question. I know it is.
Well, I think you answered part of it with the study. Mm-hmm. Those are all very valid points.
Yes, but they are mostly social points. What about the message itself? Nothing was said about coming together around that message that comes from Christ.
Yeah, well, that was what was supposed to be implied with the idea that you believe basically what the church teaches. That was the idea behind that. We talked a little bit about baptism. Here's a comment from Ellen White. Baptism is a most solemn renunciation of the world. Self is by profession dead to a life of sin. The waters cover the candidate, and in the presence of the whole heavenly universe, the mutual pledge is made. That means the one who's baptized pledges himself to the church, and the church pledges themselves to the one who's baptized. Mutual pledge. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we know about that. Man is laid in his watery grave, buried with Christ in baptism, and raised from the water to live the new life of loyalty to God. The three great powers in heaven are witnesses. They are invisible but present. I wonder how often we think every time there's a baptism. Well, we know that, the great powers are mostly omnipresent. They're aware of what's going on throughout the universe. But she says specifically, when a baptism happens, all three members of the Godhead, our attention is focused on that. So, now let me ask you a question. Did you feel like, now some of us were baptized many years ago. Were our lives, do you feel like your life was completely changed when you were baptized? Or was that only a dream?
Well, I got baptized in school, and I was glad I got it over with because they kept bugging me about it.
So unfortunately, that is kind of things
so it could have been a little better experience for me, but I understand what it's about. Uh-huh. So
yeah,
I remember I was eighth grade, mm-hmm. and I remember thinking after baptism, I thought I don't feel any different than I did before.
Mm-hmm.
I expected something magical to happen.
Yeah. Yeah, I can remember that kind of question.
You know, there was one thing. I was wondering if something would happen you know, if I got baptized. And it was in the Walla Walla Church. And my girlfriend's sister was married, had this little girl. And she watched me go under the water and come up, and the little girl screamed.
Mm.
So something did happen. People all kind of chuckled, and that was the end of it.
Yeah. I don't want to take time really to discuss this in detail, but one of the questions that sometimes comes up is there a place for rebaptism? And others who are more familiar with everything the church does would say, well, maybe the communion service that we go through once every quarter is, and Jesus himself said that, you know. Peter said to him when he was washing their feet, he said, well, you know, if I need to be washed to be a part of you, Jesus, well, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, no, you don't need to be washed all over. You just need part of you. And the Greek is very specific about that. So maybe that's what the communion is for.
What, kind of a renewal?
Yeah, of our baptismal vows. True. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say I don't feel that it's a necessity for anyone to be rebaptized. Mm-hmm. But if they want it to be, I wouldn't object to it. But everyone can be rebaptized every day when they take a shower. You know, just think about the Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's not like you're, you know, it's not the official baptism.
Paul said, I die daily. So that's essentially the same thing.
Yes.
I've died and yet I live, but it is not I that live, but Christ that lives me in me. So that reminding yourself of what your
that's
life is and where you're going.
Had a more constant relationship. It's someone that has totally left.
Turn their back on everything.
Turn their back on everything, and they come back, and it's a way of saying to the world,
"Right,
I am back."
Yeah. Testimony there.
Yeah. That's appropriate, surely.
Yeah. Kind of the reset button.
Yeah, true baptism involves true repentance, a crucifixion and renunciation of the old life, and a new birth or conversion, a change. Look at Acts 7.
Creation.
A new creation, yeah.
New creation, not just a rehash of the old.
Look at, let me see if I can make this a little bit larger maybe here. Okay, look at Acts 17:11. The people there were more, this is talking about Berea. We've talked a lot about Bereans. The people there were more open-minded than the people in Thessalonica. They listened to the message with great eagerness, and every day they studied the scriptures to see if what Paul said was really true. Does that teach us anything about how we should experience Christianity? What should happen to us? Do we, when we come out of the church service, are we thinking about things that we need to research on ourselves? You know, the pastor might have mentioned we need to research for ourselves.
I don't know. Sometimes some of the sermons are so cliche. Mm-hmm. Heard them all before, so that it isn't really any real reason to go check them out.
Well, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. I plan to talk about that in a bit. That's one of the problems. Sometimes some pastors think it's their job to provide entertainment. Other pastors, you know, you're probably just as well off if you slept through the sermon. And some people do, obviously. We're told that Paul commended the Bereans as being more noble than those in Thessalonica because they constantly studied and searched the scriptures to find out if the things they had been taught were true. Have you ever challenged your pastor saying, you know, what you said last Sabbath in church doesn't seem to fit with this verse in scripture?
What's interesting is that Paul himself was reading those very same scriptures and had a totally different mindset. Mm-hmm. And now he's teaching these other people a new mindset. And here he is attempting to get them to understand a new meaning to an old concept.
Yeah, yeah. Well, do you find that, and I'll throw the question to you out there, do you find that there's serious Bible study going on in your church? Does that happen in the Sabbath school? Does it happen in church? Well, Jesus said in John 17, remember that famous prayer happened on somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus talked about the unity he hoped would characterize not only his disciples, but also those who later would believe in him through their word. The only way we can share in the experience of the disciples is by a careful study of God's word. If many church members had that kind of a relationship with Jesus, or the relationship that Jesus prayed for in John 17, would it take long before he could come again? And if not, then we need to ask ourselves, what's the reason for this big, long delay? We're now more than 172 years since the Great Disappointment.
And Ellen White said many years ago he would have come before this, if.
All the way back in 1883.
Anybody said that he hasn't come? That he didn't come back then?
Well, you know,
it wouldn't be here, would we?
Yeah, it's interesting if you do research on, again, and you ask people, you know, what do you think about when Jesus, everybody seems to want Jesus to come about 5 years after they die.
Yeah.
Serious, that's what the research shows. You know, don't bother me right now, just.
Some pastor said that a woman came to him after the service. Maybe you know this one. And she said, well, I hope he doesn't come soon because I just redid my kitchen and I want to, enjoy it. So it's about 5 years after they die.
Well, Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6 says, I'm reading from my Good News Bible, there is one body and one spirit. Just as there is one hope to which God has called you, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of all, who is Lord of all, works through all, and is in all. That's a pretty comprehensive kind of statement. What do you think Paul was trying to say?
Pretty wonderful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah?
You can't create your own little thing over here.
Yeah.
There's only one. There's only one body. You can't have your own little.
Fortunately, there's only one denomination, right, here in the United States these days.
Well, the enemy has done this.
I was surprised to learn that apparently there are 500 different types of Christian denominations.
30,000.
And
around the world.
I thought at first it was a smaller number, like 50 or something.
Right, yeah.
30,000, I think, is even small.
It's small, yeah. That was 2001 statistics.
Yeah. Well, and what you have is a lot of people here and there, sort of some guy gets a bright idea and he thinks he can earn his living by getting people gathered around him to pay him their tithe or whatever. And so he starts his own denomination and he has some little thing that's different.
And even within the denominations, there are many different beliefs.
What would happen if some of you remember the story about William Miller. He said, he was a farmer. He was a military man. He said, I'm going to sit down with this Bible and I'm going to read one verse and I'm going to read it and read it until I understand it and then I'll move on to the next verse. What would happen if a bunch of Adventists did that today?
Revival.
Yeah. Now, sometimes when we read the Bible, we might have difficulty understanding some translations. Is there harm in consulting more than one translation? Now, let me ask you the difficult question. Is the Holy Spirit in all of those translations? Jim, you're the guy with a big Bible collection. Is the Holy Spirit in all those translations?
I have yet to find a perfect translation. In fact, I could show the RSV or the NASB. Everyone here has problems in it. In fact, you compare some passages in Jeremiah with passages in Ezekiel, and they say just the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
And they make God look bad in one translation, and it's contrary to what it says in Deuteronomy. So everyone's got...
Oh, we just give up on reading the Bible?
That's the only place we're going to find truth. So we have to keep finding...
My question is, so, Mr. Miller sat down and understood every verse. If I sat down and understood every verse, would we think the same?
Well, I think that what happened with the Adventist church was this. They got together. These people were working 12-hour days and so forth like this. But on the weekend, on the Sabbath, they had Sabbath conferences. And they sat down and they were at each other. And sometimes Ellen White had to say, I think it's time to go to bed, guys. But
so they didn't agree. They may have interpreted.
Well, when they all got done, they pretty much agreed. Not 100%, but pretty much agreed, because they looked at the scriptures. And theoretically, any one of us who sits down and looks at scripture, if we take the whole thing, if we don't just sort of pick out one or two things that we like to really focus on, if we take all of scripture, we should come up with something close to the same picture.
Well, we need to come together collectively.
Yeah,
it's
sure.
Not somebody just by themselves. It's no one's personal interpretation of scripture, mm-hmm. but we need to come together. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Let the prophets speak one at a time and let mm-hmm. the others pass judgment. There's a whole process that the Spirit uses to bring us new light into bring us together. We're not going to come together by just gathering those around us who agree with us and figuring out what kind of volleys we can throw at the other side and that sort of thing. You have to get down, open the Word, and mm-hmm. come together.
Well, and you got to remember that William Miller, he did get something wrong. He got his basic thing wrong.
Yeah.
On it, but there's a lot of details he got right.
Yeah.
Right.
Which is, considering where he came from, quite remarkable. I mean, look at, we think Martin Luther is a great example. Look what he did. But look at all the things he got wrong. You know?
Yeah, we have a serious problem with Bible translation. We also have the serious problem with which version do we use.
Yeah.
And Fred has pointed out to me that Septuagint has many, of course, that's the Bible, it was extant for the
people in Jesus' day.
People in Jesus' day. And many times it says just the opposite there of what it says in most of our texts now, because the texts are based upon the Masoretic text, which was done about 1,000 years later, the Hebrew, as opposed to the Greek from about 200 or 250 B.C.
Yeah, there are books which there are huge chunks of some books that are there in the Septuagint that are not there in the Hebrew, just gone. Why? Where do those things come from?
But we can.
The opposite is true also.
Yes.
There's 20% in the Masoretic that is not even found anywhere in the Septuagint.
Yeah.
Well, but I like to read lots of translations. It's so easy with a computer now, because you can just hit, and you get a whole bunch of books of the same verse, and you can just read, go on down, and find little nuances that are different.
Very helpful.
And it's very nice.
Ellen White said this. We have one, quoting the verse, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The gospel of Christ is to reach all classes, all nations, all tongues and people. The influence of the gospel is to unite in one great brotherhood. We have only one model that we are to imitate in character building. And then we all should have Christ's mold. We shall be in perfect harmony. Nationalities will blend in Jesus Christ, having the same mind and the same judgment, speaking the same things with one mouth, glorifying God. Now that's Our High Calling, page 171, paragraph 2. I spent many years working in Africa. And every time I read a verse like a passage like this, I think about my African brethren with, you know, very limited access to education and so forth. And then I look at what happens at the University Church, for example, here, and I just wonder, how are those two going to come together?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Well, on the simplicity of the message of Christ, which has been complicated by a Western and sophisticated world, where we have a dozen words to say faith, where they only have one in most of those languages.
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the great examples of how things come together was Pentecost. We call it the former rain. What happened there? Acts 2, 4 to 11, 16 to 21.
They were all on one accord.
How did that happen? Remember, we're starting out with one of the, well, One of the disciples was a patriot. Some versions say. Some of them say, you know, what's the other term for that? Forgotten right now. But and then there was Matthew, who was a publican. You know, did they just buddy up to each other and said, you know, I'm so glad we agree on everything? This one guy is doing everything he possibly can to get rid of the Roman government, and here's Matthew working for the Roman government. I mean, you know, the difference between those people must have been amazing.
Well, we all, every man's way is right in his own eyes, so yeah. Our inclination is to do our own will, which is what Satan wants to encourage us to
exactly.
do.
Exactly.
But what Jesus did was he came to do the will of the Father, mm-hmm. and that's our example, to do the will, seek to understand and do the will of the Father. And that's what draws us together.
Yeah.
He says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah.
Okay? And then he says, everything I've told you, you know, eternal life is to know the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
So we don't have to speculate what the Father's like. He says, you've listen to me. Yeah. He's not passing it off to somebody else or some other entity. It's the words of Jesus are sufficient.
Yeah.
So the disciples had 50 days after the resurrection, wasn't it after the resurrection or after the crucifixion? Mm-hmm. They studied together. They realized that Jesus is God. He's not just some guy that we were following. He's God. Mm-hmm. And they reset all their opinions, all their memories, and said, that's what it meant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They came together. That's what happened. That's why Pentecost came about.
Here's Ellen White's comments in Acts of the Apostles 39 and 40. There were dwelling in Jerusalem, at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. During the dispersion, the Jews had been scattered to almost every part of the inhabited world, and in their exile, they had learned to speak various languages. Many of these Jews were on this occasion in Jerusalem, attending the religious festivals then in progress. Every known language was represented by those assembled. This diversity of languages would have been a great hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. God, therefore, in a miraculous manner, supplied the deficiency of the apostles. The Holy Spirit did for them that which they could not have accomplished for themselves in a lifetime. They could now proclaim the truths of the gospel abroad, speaking with accuracy the languages of those for whom they were laboring. This miraculous gift was a strong evidence to the world that their commission bore the signet of heaven. From this time forth, the language of the disciples was pure, simple, and accurate, whether they spoke in their native tongue or in a foreign language. Now, you know, that would have to grab your attention.
Especially the simple part.
Yeah, exactly. I have to work back and forth between English and Spanish, and I think I'm doing remarkably well to sort of bumble along in two languages. I mean, look at this. Well, obviously, there were tongues of fire that came down. What was that supposed to represent?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay.
The candlestick represents the Holy Spirit, the light. Mm-hmm.
And what was the result almost immediately of that experience? This just blows me away. They would come to the temple early in the morning, and they would gather together and they would talk about the things about Christianity in the temple. And the Bible says other people were jealous of them because they had such a wonderful cooperative spirit. Ellen White says this is our adult Sabbath school Bible study guide. The Pentecost mission enterprise was accompanied by a number of other factors where the early church stood united. They were united in Bible study and continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, Acts 2:42. They were united in fellowship and the breaking of bread, possibly a reference to united worship, Acts 2:42. They were united in prayer, Acts 2:42, and in the praising of God, Acts 2:47. They were united in serving those in need when they freely shared what they possessed and had all things in common, Acts 2:44 to 45. United Bible study and fellowship will result in the desire to share the good news with others and to help others in very practical ways. The Holy Spirit will open our eyes to the needs of those around us. That's from the section on for Thursday for March 2. But people even sold their private properties to support the group. And I would ask you, why did they do that? Did they really think that Jesus was going to be coming back real quick? They didn't need that private property.
I think it was because of the love that they had and because there was a need for it. Whether Jesus came or not, there was a need and they loved each other.
Okay, now we haven't had tongues of fire descend upon us, and I don't know anybody here who can speak all the known languages of earth, but
I can barely speak English, to be honest with you. I speak a few, little bit, but yeah, barely English.
What could we do to improve the unity in our Sabbath school classes, in our church, in our denomination? Is this not something we should even bother with?
Well, anything starts with ourselves. Mm-hmm. You know, if you would change, when everybody thinks the way I think, then everything will be fine. You know? That kind of approach to things.
Yeah.
We need to start with ourselves, seeking God's will and not our own, and seeking through loving relationships to influence others to do the same.
Yeah.
But it's not a matter of forcing them.
Mm. Right. Once again, Ellen White says, this is the work in which we also are to be engaged. This is the work of trying to bring about harmony and unity. Instead of living in expectation of some special season of excitement, we are wisely to improve present opportunities, doing that which must be done in order that souls may be saved. Instead of exhausting the powers of our mind in speculations in regard to the times and seasons which the Lord has placed in His own power and withheld from men, we are to yield ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit to do present duties, to give the bread of life, unadulterated with human opinions. Wow, how do you do that? To souls who are perishing for the truth. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 186, paragraph 1. And going on in another spot, every individual is striving to become a center of influence. There you go. That's what you're talking about, Dennis.
Yeah.
And until God works for His people, they will not see that subordination to God is the only safety for any soul. His transforming grace upon human hearts will lead to unity that has not yet been realized. For all who are assimilated to Christ will be in harmony with one another. The Holy Spirit will create unity. That's Ellen White, Letter 25, Home Missionary, in Selected Messages, Book 3, page 20 and 21. So, what is the biggest single hindrance to that kind of unity coming from the Holy Spirit?
Selfishness.
Us.
It says being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We preserve what the Spirit has already created. It's not something we have to produce. It's a function of us getting in the way that creates the disunity.
Do we ever feel not too comfortable with people we associate with? Are we really supposed to sort of love everybody who walks down the street?
Yeah.
Didn't Jesus?
Seems like it.
We should love the people. That doesn't mean we have to love any false beliefs they might have about God, about love, about the message that Christ came to. So loving a person and loving what they think, I think, are two different things.
Yeah, and in one of our previous lessons, we said, we need to love the sinners, but we don't have to. Well, I shouldn't call them that. We should love our neighbors and friends and so forth, and we're not to judge them. But we are required to judge what they say. Maybe is it true or is it not true? How do we judge that? We judge that by the Scriptures. Way too many of us are focused on our selfish ambitions instead of how we can produce unity. Well, There will never be a time this side of the heavenly kingdom when we will be fully in agreement on all details of our beliefs. Can we learn to love others as Christian brothers and sisters, even if there are minor differences between us? How do we determine if a difference is minor or major? Some of us have been around long enough to know that there have been times when the Adventist Church was almost ready to come unglued over one issue or another. Are those minor?
It's major if you disagree with me.
I see.
It's major if it causes division in the church.
Sure.
Depends a bit upon what it does to your blood pressure.
Yeah, that too.
I've seen some knockdown dragouts when I was young.
I can remember a time when a lot of Adventists, especially young Adventists, left the Adventist Church because of some differences and different ideas about what the church is all about and so forth. Well, if we were all being drawn bit by, even if it's not too fast, too speedy, drawn bits by bit, slower and slowly, closer to Christ, wouldn't we all be drawn closer to each other? That's an easy illustration, but it ought to be true, shouldn't it?
Well, we better study what he had to say. He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and you'll be raised in the last day. So what are you looking for?
In the church, as you see it around, you look around you, and you out there, we'll challenge you to do this as well. What things in the church or among the members seem to produce disunity? What things tend to produce unity? Think about that. Well, we're running out of time. We must remember that one of the main tasks of the Holy Spirit is to testify of and give glory to Jesus Christ, John 15:26 and 16:14. How should that impact our lives? The Apostle Paul spoke of the church as being like a human body. We've mentioned that briefly, and also about it being like a building fitly joined together. I never marvel. I've been in the Middle East several times because I worked for many years in Africa, and we would travel back and forth through that way. Those buildings with those enormous blocks of marble or granite, and you can't put a piece of paper between them. How did they get them up there and so forth? Well, anyway, it's very interesting to know that not only Pharisees but priests later became Christians. So think about how that took place and think about what you could do in your church to bring about more unity. Our loving Father, we know that love, real, honest, agape, Christian love, would bring us together. It would cause us to overlook some of those minor differences that we might have, whether they're cultural, whether they're beliefs, whatever they are. Could we actually reach out and hug those with whom we may have some disagreements? We ask now that as we look forward to the unity that we believe is inherent in the gospel, may we all come closer to it as we come closer to each other, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.